Well, I'll go ahead and open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, which is where we find ourselves again this morning. Let me start this way before I read the scripture for us. Man has always craved a God who is tangible and visible. As he bows to stones and trees, the idolater mutely expresses the desire of the human heart for a God who can be visibly seen. And he always worships the epitome of his own humanity. He wants a bigger human, a stronger human, a permanent human, an older human. He wants a God made in his image, a man made into God. But whoever among us ever envisions a God who makes himself into man? Much less, why would God ever make himself into a man who is the meekest and lowest of all men? Yet such is the true God. So great is the glory of the true God that he can resign his glory in order to obtain a greater glory yet. Join me in verse 5 of Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, 5-11 is the inspired account of how the incarnate Son glorified the Father through both humility and exaltation. But this passage confuses some of us, so here's one way to understand it. 50 years ago, a missionary in Africa from America wrote a letter to a friend back in America and told him the following story. "When Carolyn and I minister in Africa, the strongest man is the chief of the tribe. The strongest man of the tribe is the chief. You might think that this is because the chief must wear a very large headdress and heavy ceremonial robes, but there are other reasons, as you shall soon see. Water is very scarce where these people live, so they have to dig deep wells. These are not wells as we know them, with brick walls, a pulley, and a bucket at the end of a rope. The African people sink a narrow well shaft as much as 100 feet into the ground. Even though the well is deep, the groundwater of that dry land seeps very slowly into it, and there is never a drop to waste. If the water were too easy to reach, the people might not use it sparingly, or an enemy might steal the next day's supply at night. So the tribesmen cut alternating slits into the wall of the well all the way down to the water. By alternating his weight from one leg to another, a man can use these slits as steps to walk down the shaft to the water. Only the largest, strongest men can make the arduous climb down the wall, down the well, and come back up again with a full water skin for the whole tribe. One day, a man carrying water out of the shaft fell and broke his leg. He lay at the bottom of the well. No one dared to help him because no one had the strength to make the climb carrying another man. The chief was summoned. When he saw the plight of the injured man, he doffed his massive headdress and discarded his ceremonial robe. Then the chief climbed down into the well, took the weight of the injured man on himself, and brought the man to safety. The chief did what no one else could do." And then he goes on. "This is just what Jesus did for us. He came down to rescue us by taking the weight of our sin on himself. He put aside his heavenly honors, just as the chief put aside his headdress and robe. in order to save us. But let me ask you a question, friends. When that chief took off his headdress and robe, did he stop being chief? No, of course not. In the same way, when Jesus made himself nothing and put aside his heavenly glory, he never ceased being God. Well, that's well said. And there is no other text in all of sacred scripture that so fully expresses the intent behind the incarnation. The incarnation is simply the word meaning to enflesh, where God took on human flesh and became full human flesh. But what might surprise you in this text, especially for some of us who have been around it for a number of years, is that Christ's humble incarnation is exemplary. In other words, it is presented to us here in Philippians 2 as an example, while yet none of us can do exactly what he did. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the next series of verses are about Christ Jesus. So then what does, in verse 5, the phrase, this mind, refer to? It refers to what we talked about last week, the mindset of ecclesiastical unity. It refers to what is back in verse 2, where Paul writes, fulfill my joy. And we looked last week at that and talked about how do you make an apostle happy as a Christian? How do you fulfill his joy? And in verse 2, he writes, by being like-minded. And that verb, like-minded, is the same verb as in verse 5, let this mind be in you. So what was commanded of us collectively back in verse 2 is now illustrated for us in verses 6 through 11. That like our Lord himself, we are to have our whole humanity given over to real, not fake, Christian unity. Like Christ, you are to actively give your mind, your physical person, your honor, your shame, your past, your future, your life, and even your death to unity, to Christian unity. This is, of course, the opposite of our sinful nature, which was expressed back in verses 3 and 4. But this is what it means, beloved, to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. It's not part of Jesus that I like to give to him. It's all of him and all of me. And I do it in a manner that expresses my confidence that when the apostles wrote down what the Christian faith is, they got it right, and whoever goes distant from them goes wrong. So, reinforcing the fact that this is an all-encompassing call to our lives, that we are to be devoted to Christ and to the body of his people, you can kind of hear this if you listen to a couple of other translations. For example, in the New American Standard, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. The ESV, I think, is the best. It says, have this mind among yourselves, emphasizing the collective nature of it. This verse, then, is talking about you among the body of Christ, with us here in worship and in fellowship. One recent version, I believe, is misleading. It translates verse 5 this way, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. That's too individualistic. This is corporate here in verse 5. If only some of us have this mind of Christ, and some of us don't, we fail at Philippians 2:5. Having the mind of Christ is demonstrated by how you function in the church with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So here, in this text, especially verses 6 through 11, Paul gives us an exemplary Christ explaining his humble attitude that really impelled him to do those things to form the church. It is not by accident or mere religious interest that we are here this morning, We are here this morning because of what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection 2,000 years ago. It is he who brings us together. Or we can put it another way, maybe a little bit more contemporary way. Please do not have your best life now. Have humility now and receive exaltation afterward. Imagine for yourself a U-shaped ladder. It's got three steps down and it's got three steps back up. And it requires an understanding of kind of a complete equality in the Son of God. So I want you, if you would, to imagine this ladder with three steps down and then immediately three steps back up, with verse 6 being the first rung down. Now read that with me, if you would. Describing Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That phrase, being equal with God or being in the form of God, requires of us that we understand that Jesus Christ is completely God. He isn't almost a God, almost as much as the Father, a little better than the Holy Spirit. No. He isn't on his way to becoming a God. No. He is, and always has been, in complete equality with God. The word form there maybe throws you off a little bit because we don't necessarily have the same words. The Greek word is morphe, which over the centuries kind of got changed a little bit in meaning. Morphe is a word that doesn't merely explain the outer form of something like the word form does in English. You can have one form on the outside, another thing on the inside. But the word morphe back in that day was used to describe a complete connection, a complete representation, a complete exactness between the outer form of something and the inner form of something. And therefore, by using this word, Paul is declaring that Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead, nothing lacking. This is how it starts. And the step down is this. In verse 6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery comes from the same word that we get the word rapture from when it goes through its Latin translation. It's the word to snatch or to seize. The idea then in this verse is that the Son of God did not regard equality as God, that which he shared fully with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, as something that he had to hold on to, as something that he had to possess in order to maintain personal honor. He didn't have to defend it. He didn't have to protect himself. And the point then in tying these two phrases together is that though he possessed all honor, he felt no need whatsoever to protect any of it. And really what it means is that he rejected all self-honor, being one who possessed all honor. He did not think of his glory as something that he needed to protect and defend against man who would sin against him. He didn't need to figure out a way to make life easy and comfortable for him and keep it going in heaven. Instead of demanding the bliss of being the Almighty God himself, ever blessed and always in full joy, instead of being God who dwells in perfect aseity, meaning that he needs nothing or anyone in order to grant him life or grant him substance or grant him experience or grant him an experience that he hasn't had prior. Instead of needing anything that can come from anything created, he needed none of that, and he gave it all up. Instead of deriving an intrinsic joy that built up his inner nature by having league upon league and rank upon rank of majestic angelic force continually praising him, exclaiming to him how absolutely glorious he is as God, this one, Christ Jesus, did not hold on to the honors of full deity. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is the second rung down the ladder. The word there, no reputation, translates kenosis. Kenosis. The kene was something that was empty, valueless, worthless. Came to have the idea of empty. To kenosis something is to take on the state of being empty. It describes then the divestiture of position and privilege. And to the eyes of our faith, such divestiture is beautiful. It is the emptying of self for the glory of another. It carries the additional idea of causing something to be rendered null and void, almost like a law that is no longer in effect. Abrogation, almost, that idea. This is the idea that's behind the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He then, when he came and became a man, he refused to exercise the powers of deity. That's the idea. Instead, verse 7 tells us that he took the form of a bondservant. Hey, here's that same word again, form, morphe. He really and actually became a bondservant, but I think the word slave would be better. It's the word doulos. He really and actually became a slave when he became down to earth. In other words, he took on the lowest role among humanity. There is no lower role among us than a slave. No personal rights. You are owned as property by another. Of course, he wasn't actually a slave to men. He was a slave to God. And here Paul is pulling in the realities out of Isaiah 53, the servant who is lowly but then will be lifted high, and all the other what's called the servant songs out of Isaiah, describing the matchless life and ministry and character of Jesus Christ. He was a slave to God. And at the end of verse 7, he came in the likeness of men. That means that he was just like us, save for one thing. He was sinless. It's the same idea in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 3, where it talks about him coming in the likeness of human flesh. For it describes him, what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. So he comes down on the second rung and he makes himself a slave, takes on the lowest rung of human society. This is the God, the true God, who divests himself of the privileges and prerogatives of all deity, who comes down among us, and instead of taking the role of a king, which would certainly be a way big step down for him, took the lowest role, a slave. Well, the idea of a human being becoming a slave was recently romanticized in a movie about a couple of Moravian missionaries. In 1731, in Germany, Count Zinzendorf, leader of the Moravian Church, met a former slave, Anthony Ulrich, of St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands. Anthony described the terrible brutality of slavery on the island, where kidnapped and auctioned African slaves were whipped if they even came near to a church. This account, relayed by Zinzendorf to the brethren, greatly shocked them all. Two close friends, Dober and Leupold, were unable to sleep because of the account. Surely Christ wanted them to go to St. Thomas, even if they had to become slaves themselves in order to tell the gospel to the black man. The rest of their church resisted that two of their own should become slaves in order to reach the Virgin Islands. The idea of becoming slaves was considered absurd, foolish. But they pled for permission to go, but it was refused. Everyone in the community only saw obstacles. The young men persisted, and finally they asked for lots to be drawn to determine if the Lord would allow them to go. Many of these kind of churches look to Acts chapter 1, where they drew lots for the 12th apostle to replace Judas as a divine mechanism by which to discern the will of God. It's not. But many churches, in fact, many churches in the United States still do this to select leaders. You get a whole slate of elders, and you select lots, and that's the one who the Lord wants, they believe. After the choosing of lots, Dober was selected, Leupold was not, and a third man, David Nitschmann, offered to accompany Dober for a few months and help him get established. You might remember the scenes, if you've seen the movie, of the ship, a 1730 ship, bouncing on the waves, heading over with these men on their way to become slaves. They landed in 1732, but 4 months later, Nitschmann returned to Germany, and even Dober, who had been so gung-ho, returned to Germany 2 years later because he couldn't become a slave. It was too difficult. It was too hard. It was too humiliating. To be owned by another person, to put himself in that position, a lifelong proposition. And this was a godly young Christian man. It was too hard. My point is not to criticize. In fact, the next year, a number of other Moravians went, 29 of them went to St. Thomas as free men and began the incredibly difficult work of preaching the gospel. They were resisted by the churches. They were resisted by the slave owners. But they eventually planted churches for slaves, but none of them could become a slave because it was just too hard. My point is simply this. Free people don't become slaves. They don't do it. Even if it's in their heart to do it for the sake of the gospel and eternal life, they still can't do it. None of them could become a slave. There's nothing romantic about it whatsoever. This text drips with torn flesh, shredded bodies, and murders accomplished willy-nilly. He became a slave. There's nothing romantic or intrinsically glorious about it unless you understand who Jesus Christ really is. Then it becomes all the more wonderful. Well, Jesus becomes this slave, but he climbs down the ladder one step yet further to the lowest rung. Join me at the beginning of verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, we'll stop there. The appearance idea in this is the word we in our English language get the word schema from, which is kind of a form of something, a structure of something that awaits to be filled in. So it kind of has a focus on the external. Schema. In meaning, then, that this is saying here at the beginning of verse 8 is that it was Jesus was found in appearance as a man like any other man, by men. Men found him. And what they determined that he was just like any one of us, both inside and outside, and treated him such. They were blind. So this phrase at the beginning of verse 8 then simply repeats what is spoken of at the end of verse 7, what Jesus looked like to men. But then it sets up the staggering realities in the rest of verse 8. Join me in the next phrase in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now this places this man, Jesus Christ, in his own category because he chose to perform the utmost humility, not to a noble death, which would have been one thing, not in a sacrifice as a military brother on the battlefield, in which there is great nobility and honor, no. And the reason why the gospel was so penetratingly difficult to believe in the first century is because of what's said at the end of verse 8. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Well, you know, we wear crosses as jewelry. We put them up in churches, put them on top of our steeples. They're rather nice. They're kind of, you know, symmetrical. And if you like shapes and beauty, and you can gild it with gold or silver, and you can make the cross a piece of ornamentational art. But back in the first century, in the words of the writers back then, in polite company, you didn't even mention the word because it was so disgusting. The cross under the Roman system, adopted from the Persians centuries before, was not merely to put a man to death. They could have done that with a knife and a sword and had a quick execution. The point of a crucifixion was to publicly put a man in such paroxysms of physical agony that he himself would have an extended death over the period of several days, and the people going by would be utterly ashamed and disgusted with who he was. And the idea that who he was would become the object of faith for Christians in the first century all the way down now to the 21st is a sight and a thought to behold, contrary to all human reason. We love the men who play sports, who are big and mighty and powerful and strong, and they jump further than we do. And they're cool and they're awesome and they're amazing, and we wear their jerseys and we make them rich, and we watch them when they play for the New England Patriots win Super Bowls, right? I mean, you know, we don't take the men in our culture who are shamed and adopt them as our heroes and worship them. Think about this, will you? This is the expression of how God himself presents himself to you for your faith. Not initially as the great and almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God from all eternity, who he most surely is, when he presents himself to you, for you, he presents himself to you as the weakest and the most shameful of all men, dying even on a cross. I mean, to become a human being, when being God all along, forsaking your powers and honors as deity, wow. To take the form of a bondservant, a slave, as a man, and put yourself beneath all men among society? To employ your status as a lowly slave and to sink yourself lower as a publicly executed criminal found guilty in a court of law and put to death by the most shameful of all public executions, crucifixion? That's astonishing. That's astonishing. Such humility is necessary for God to present himself to us both according to who he actually is. He really is that humble. But also to sink beneath and get underneath our pride. Because our pride is so thick and it blinds us to so much that it takes such humility to win our hearts, that the way of pride and the way of self is misery, and the way of God and Christ is joy and freedom and eventual exaltation. This man lost all honor. He went from being worshipped in the throne of God to a public disgrace at the death of a cross. Why would God the Son go through with it? Why should you, in verse 5, and I and us collectively have this mindset among the rest of the church? Because we would love what Christ loves, and we would love what God loves, and we would become godly ourselves. You know? If we too would have then this mind of Christ, this attitude of Christ, this purpose of Christ, we too must climb down the ladder of humility. And you know, it's like Spurgeon said, the great English preacher. I mean, you either humble yourself or God will humble you. Take your choice. So we get then on this side of death as Christian followers, we get humility. But after death, we follow Christ in exaltation. Humility, then, is this side of death. Exaltation comes later. Now, Christ didn't just climb down that three-rung ladder. He also took three steps up. And all of those can be subsumed under one word, exaltation. Look at verse 9. And being found in appearance as a, that's 8. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And the name, by the way, which is above every other name, is the name Lord. Some believe that it's the name Jesus, but this is a name granted to Jesus after his exaltation. Jesus was granted to him before he was born by the angel Gabriel, reporting from God to the Virgin Mary. So all of these are subsumed under the name Lord. And here are the three steps that reflect exaltation. Although not mentioned in this passage, but required by the text of this passage, number one is resurrection. That is, he is Lord over death. Number two is ascension. That is, he is Lord over creation. And then third, and what Paul focuses on for your faith this morning, is dominion, Lord over all humanity, over all intelligent creation. You pile up these three, resurrection, ascension, and dominion, and you come up with the idea of hyper-exaltation. And that's really why our verse says highly exalted. It's not just merely exalted, it's exalted to the extremity. And at this point now, this is Jesus in his resurrection glory. The self-imposed humility is gone. And he now exists in a glory that can only increase. So Paul focuses on two issues, two matters that show that kind of glory. In the future, God the Son will be rewarded by God the Father for that humility that he showed while he was on earth. He will be forced, all intelligent creation will be forced to submit to God the Son. All men, all angels, and all demons will be forced into universal submission. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Every knee should bow. That is the posture of worship. That is the posture of submission. And it is coming that in the future, all of those in heaven, all the angels, all of those on earth in the future kingdom, and all of those under the earth, the damned, will all bow their collective knees. The word for under the earth, katakathonion, was a word used back then for the subterranean, those buried in the ground, those in hell, the dead. And it's important to understand that just because a certain mass of humanity rejects the grace of God and despises him and lives in their sins and trespasses all their lives, it ends up into hell, it doesn't frustrate God's purposes. Actually, at the end of time, it will fulfill his purposes for sending the Son in the first place. And then after universal submission comes universal confession. Universal confession. Look at verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the universal confession. These words are right out of Isaiah. And immediately after these words, Isaiah writes this: all who were angry at him will be put to shame. That's eternal shame. Because they wanted self-honor now. And what they had in life was self-honor through their life. So what they get later for all eternity is eternal shame. Or we who are Christians are to take to ourselves the reality that we are called to shame now in being identified with Jesus Christ in this world, and we get the honor afterward. So thoroughly then does the gospel come in and work itself into our heart through its avenues of love and mercy, that it even works in us to give up our self-honor, something that there is no other power in the world that can do. A man or a woman will hold on to a self-honor and will die a thousand deaths before releasing their bony grip on it. But with the gospel and with the sight and understanding of the all-glorious God taking on all shame to save me and my sins, and inherent in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who corporately indwells us all who are believers, is power and motive to yield self-honor for each other. Let's close it off. Since God the Father was so pleased to glorify the Son by universal submission and universal confession, after he walked down the ladder of humiliation, that he rewards him with so much exaltation and so much honor, what do you suppose he will do for you if you, out of faith, imitate Jesus Christ and voluntarily humble yourself and even accrue shame to yourself for publicly associating with Jesus Christ and his people, and you choose to love all who love him, all who belong to Christ? What do you suppose God will do for you when you honor the body of Christ, his people, above your own well-being and own honor, and you value unity as much as do God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the majestic, transcendent description of the Son of God, so humble and humbled, so meek, so lowly, who resigned all power in order to gain our hearts and our souls, and in order to gain us collectively, that we might be, as it were, a glory and an honor to the Trinity, the unity of three persons and yet one God. So may we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the gospel, proclaim to us in sacred scripture, be those who get it. I ask in your Spirit's name. Amen.